I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Hebrews and the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, in the latter part of this chapter, the writer brings really this section of the epistle to a close with kind of a summary statement. He's not now going into detail about persons of faith and the expressions of their faith, as is the case in most of this chapter. But instead, he groups kind of several together here, giving a brief and final reinforcement of what he's been saying about faith. Notice we'll take up our reading at verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11, in the 32nd verse. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again." Well, again, this is a further statement of what God has accomplished throughout history through faith. Now, it's not, of course, faith that did these things. It's God, clearly. I mean, for instance, it talks about being delivered from fire, from the mouth of lions, or the dead being raised. Well, that's humanly impossible. It's not faith that did it. It's God that did it. However, it is obvious that it was God blessing faith, that he's not letting his believing people down. Rather, he shows his regard for their faith and for his believing people. And what reason, then, those original recipients of these words, those Jews who had been had professed faith in Christ but were then waffling and tempted to draw back, well, what reason they had to trust it? Look, this is your forefathers. They trusted and they were not disappointed. Look at the great accomplishments, the great achievements through faith. Look at them. And so he's calling them to continue on with that same kind of faith. All these heroes in your nation, in your history that you look to, well, just carry on in the same line. And so too with us, to believe, to trust God, to act on his word with that same kind of faith. I made reference last week to Daniel 11:32, how those who know their God will be strong and do great exploits. Well, or to put in more modern terms, William Carey, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God, that is, for the good of God's people, for God himself, through faith, stepping out of our comfort zone and getting on to glorify him in the earth. But you know, as you can see, the list of faith's outworkings and expressions didn't end there halfway through verse 35. Let's pick up our reading right there. The latter half says, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth." What a change from what we just read in verses 33 through 35, the first half of 35. And yet you can appreciate it's not a change in subject matter. It's not a change in emphasis. The writer is still writing about faith. Even the outworkings, the expressions, the excellence of faith that was seen in the suffering of God's people. Now, we can't identify here every individual that it has, the writer has in mind. You remember when we looked last week at verses 33 through 35, when it talks about made valiant for battle. Well, that describes Gideon, or being delivered from the lion's mouth. Well, surely that's Daniel. Or when you think of being escaping the violence of the fire, well, at the very least, you got those three Hebrew lads, or women receiving their dead back. Well, Elijah and Elisha were both used by way of the Shunammite and the widow of Zarephath receiving their sons back to life. But when we come to these words from the middle of verse 35 to verse 38, it's not so easily to identify who exactly does he have in mind here, because there's not a great deal of record. There is some, but not a great deal of record in the Old Testament. You know, their names might be buried in oblivion, but, well, they're known in heaven. We can say that much. But in actual fact, some of these that are included in this list here, in these verses, they actually came after the close of the Old Testament scriptures. The redemptive revelation, or Old Covenant, Old Script, Old Testament canon, call it what you will. Because some of these references describe what happened in that period of the Maccabees, about two centuries before Christ's coming. That is, during that 400 so-called silent years, you've got the Old Testament coming to a close with that final prophet of Malachi, and then the next prophet that comes on the scene, God again speaks, and that herald coming before Christ, John the Baptist. Well, that period in between, 400 silent years, as it's been called. Now, perhaps you're aware, the Roman Catholic Church officially added what's called the Apocrypha to the Old Testament canon of Scripture. They did this in 1546. That in itself should clue us into something, right? It wasn't until 1546 you guys decided to make this Scripture. Well, the book of the Maccabees actually were found, or books, I should say, of the Maccabees were found there. Please understand, these books, the Apocrypha, this is not God's Word. These books were not recognized by the Jews during that Old Testament time. They were not recognized by the Jews of our Lord Jesus' day. And in fact, they were not recognized as part of Scripture during our Lord's earthly ministry. I won't take time to demonstrate that, but Matthew 25, 35 certainly would clue us into that, as well as other things. When Jesus spoke of the Scriptures, he's not including the Apocrypha. To quote our own confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, Chapter 1 on Scripture, paragraph 3, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Right? However, they can be made use of as other human writings, as history books. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's drawing references from uninspired history, especially from that which is called Second Maccabees. In fact, John Owen says most of these instances, if not all of them, are from the time of the persecution under Antiochus, the king of Syria, in the days of the Maccabees. And that seems clearly the case with verse 35 when he says here, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Well, in that uninspired history book, 2 Maccabees, in the 7th chapter of it, even account of 7 brothers and a mother, and one by one, how they were all severely tortured for the others to see, and then one by one, they would then die the martyr's death. I mean, horrible things that are there written about them. And each was given opportunity to go free. You see what happened to your brother, and your brother, and your brother, and your, well, now then, and then they even would offer reward when it came to one. But each of them refused for a better resurrection. It's not my habit to quote the Apocrypha, but let me just give you a couple of quotes there from 2 Maccabees 7. One of the brothers says, verse 9, "You are depriving us of this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to live again forever," that is, with himself. 7:14. One cannot but choose to die at the hands of men and to cherish the hope that God gives of being raised again by him. And even the mom, when the last brothers left, and she's saying, look, don't deny this truth. Don't deny God. Don't partake of swine flesh, so I'll get you back again with your brothers. Well, the point is, they understood that there's a resurrection coming. Now, they knew that they might have been delivered. They might have even, at least in some cases, been given earthly honors if they would just eat the swine flesh, which was a way of denying Jehovah and forsaking Jehovah worship. But even seeing their brothers tortured and then in experiencing the torture, they refused deliverance on these terms. No, we will not deny the true God. They remain faithful to God because they looked past the horrors, the tortures, and death itself because they preferred that better resurrection. They understood that which the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5, that the day is coming, the very hour in which there'll be a resurrection of all, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. In fact, they knew from the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. It talks about some coming forth to everlasting contempt, where others being raised to life, and these shine as the stars in the firmament. Well, that's the better resurrection. They understood that, and therefore, they really believed it, and they trusted God. No, rather than deny the true and living God, and rather than worship their idols, rather than do that which is abominable, no, we'd rather be tortured and die because there's a better resurrection. You know, such valiant faith is quite the testimony of God's working in grace during those 400 silent years, right? You know, we can think, well, boy, there's nobody around. No, God was still doing work. God has always had a people, will always have a people. And that, not while they were being given direct and continuing revelation. They weren't. It's the silent years. But they're looking back at what was foretold. The days of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Maccabees, that was foretold. Daniel 8, Daniel chapter 11, it was foretold. Well, they evidently had some grasp of these things, but also of that coming resurrection. Yes, a better resurrection. We will shine as the stars in the firmament come then. And they preferred that to life itself here. They're willing to suffer with that better resurrection in view. Well, that was these, of course, in 2 Maccabees 7. But these weren't the only martyrs in those years or elsewhere in that Old Testament period, as we can see, notice verse 37 of Hebrews chapter 11. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. Stoned, in actual fact, the last martyr on record in the Old Testament, a man named Zechariah, he was killed by stoning. In fact, that's, as I say, that's the last record. Remember when Jesus said, from the blood of righteous Abel to that of Zechariah who was slain? Well, that Zechariah is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Now, again, the way our Bibles are laid out, we got Malachi at the end, but the Jewish Bible actually had 2 Chronicles at the end. And so when Jesus says, from the blood of righteous Abel to that of Zechariah, he's not saying from A to Z. What he's saying is from the first one on record, that is to say Abel, to the last martyr on record in the inspired history, that is Zechariah, well, all of these will be required of that generation. But the point is, Zechariah, he was killed, martyred by stoning because he rebuked idolatry. You got King Joash and evil taking place in Judah. Now, perhaps others were killed in that way also, but certainly that was the case with this man, Zechariah, who dared to denounce what was going on by way of their idolatry and their wickedness. And so, therefore, they killed him. And that, after God had shown such mercy to King Joash, even through the father of Zechariah. Stoning was, as you know from the Old Testament, a form of execution for crimes done. But there was no crime done. Zechariah was proclaiming God's truth. Next on the list, he says they were sawn in two. Sawn in two. Well, tradition holds that that's exactly what happened to the prophet Isaiah. During the reign of evil King Manasseh, we're told in 2 Kings 21, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the other evils that he had done. Well, that godly man Isaiah, how he surely denounced the wickedness that was going on. This is the son of Hezekiah. Come on, you know better than this. And Hezekiah regarded Isaiah surely as a painful obstacle, and therefore he removed him with a very painful, excruciating kind of death. Next on the list, it says they were tempted. That almost sounds anticlimactic, doesn't it? Sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword. Well, I think the writer includes that here, even though it does sound anticlimactic, between these different types of violent death, to underscore what this meant for faith to endure that kind of death. That is, they were tempted, truly tempted, to preserve themselves, tempted by Satan, tempted by the enticements of men. Just denounce, just deny, we'll let you live. And oftentimes it was a case of, and we'll elevate you. You'll get all kinds of riches and all kinds of, spare yourself. No. But as real and powerful temptations, and yet they would not yield. Not for earthly gain, not for earthly life itself. And so we're then told they were slain with the sword. You think of Doeg the Edomite killing God's priests there in 1 Samuel 22. Or in Jeremiah 26, we read of this prophet Urijah and how he had prophesied against Jerusalem. Said much the same thing as Jeremiah. Well, how he was then killed by the king with the sword, or even with not just him, but other prophets. Jeremiah 2:30, God denouncing the wickedness of Judah and their idolatry and all their evil, says, your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. So evidently it was quite a number. And in fact, Jeremiah himself faced the real possibility of being put to death. It's interesting when it says they were slain with the sword. More literally, they're slain with the slaughter of the sword. That is a vicious murder, perhaps even pointing to it being widespread. You could again see this in 2 Maccabees chapter 5, how in 3 whole days, 40,000 were slain by the wicked Antiochus and his men. One thing becomes clear, they were not concerned about a painless execution. Well, let's lethal injection. Well, it might hurt when they get the lethal injection. Let's come up with something even less painful than it. Oh, great cruelties leading to and then ending in death. To quote Matthew Henry, their enemies clothed death in all the array of cruelty and terror, and yet they boldly met it and endured. But then Matthew Henry also said, those who escaped death were used so ill that death might seem more eligible, more preferable than such a life. And he says, as their enemies spared them only to prolong their misery and wear out all their patience. And that's what we do have, say, in verse 36 of Hebrews 11. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. Mockings would include all kinds of evil abuse. In fact, Jeremiah can say, I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. One translation translates jeers, but it's not simply, oh, they're poking a little fun at me, hurting my feelings. No. One writer has described as a derisive torture. You know, we use language of adding insult to injury. Well, that's what they were doing. They're greatly insulting. They're doing everything. In Maccabees 7, one of those seven brothers that was killed, they were actually mocking, making sport, even as they're ripping the skin and hair off of his head. They're mocking him. But when I say they were adding insult to injury, well, it wasn't removed from the injury, like the hair and the skin being peeled from that man. Or as it says here in Hebrews, and there were scourgings, the beatings. More than once we read of how Jeremiah was beaten. Going back to Maccabees, 2 Maccabees 7, how the mother and her sons were first, before the torturers, were first tortured with whips and scourges. And they wouldn't budge, so then they went on to more heinous kinds of torture. But the point is, it was scourgings. Then it includes chains and imprisonment. Well, that would be so in that Maccabean period, but also before. You've got the prophet Micaiah over in 1 Kings 22, or another prophet Hanani in 2 Chronicles, and how they were both imprisoned, simply because they were speaking God's truth. And of course, Jeremiah himself, more than once, was imprisoned because he would declare God's word. In fact, perhaps you recall the one time how he was put into the dungeon where there's no water but mire, and Jeremiah sank in the mire. You got this thick mud, and the man sinking in it? So much so it took a number of strong men to pull him out of there, when at least he was rescued by Abed-Melech and the Ethiopian and some others. Well, all of this, what was he doing? What was he doing to deserve that kind of treatment from Jews? He was standing for the truth of Jehovah. It was all because of his belief, his faith in God, making it known. Well, verses 37 and 38 speak of those who wandered. Notice 37, picking up where I left off earlier about slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, everywhere they could go, in dens and caves of the earth. Two different words for wandered here in the New King James, at least. It's two different Greek words. It's the idea they were going about, and they were going about because they were driven out. In other words, they're fleeing for their own safety because they're under attack. And in so doing, they're experiencing many and great hardships, and certainly they were destitute, poverty, not having proper clothing and so forth, but just animal skins. You know, or you think of that 100 prophets rescued by that man named Obadiah when Jezebel and Ahab were trying to kill all the prophets of Jehovah, and so 50 to a cave, and all they had was bread and water, but at least their lives were preserved. Well, it wasn't just those. Many more experienced just such persecution as this. Listen again to the words of Matthew Henry. They were stripped of the conveniences of life and turned out of house and harbor. They had not raiment to put on, but were forced to cover themselves with the skins of slain beasts. They were driven out of all human society and forced to converse with the beasts of the field to hide themselves in dens and caves, and the idea as if they were totally unfit to dwell among people in this world. Totally unfit for society. Run them out. Get rid of them. And it's probably with that in view that the writer says, of whom the world was not worthy. Yeah, you think they're not worthy to dwell among you? No, no. Here are people superior to the rest of humanity because they belong to God through faith. Now please understand, everything that is written here, this is true of real people. Real people, just like you and me. People with real nerve endings. People with real desires, maybe hopes in their youth. People maybe who had bright futures. And yet such destitution, real pain, suffering, tortures ending in death. Real people. God's people. Experiencing all of this because they were God's people. And as such, they hold out lessons for God's people in all times, especially about faith. And that's why the writer of Hebrews includes them here in Hebrews chapter 11. I would draw out just three lessons. Firstly, this. God's people are not exempt from suffering in this world. That is very obvious from this text. Of course, your own experience is, oh yeah. But here we see, no matter how strong their faith may be, they are not exempt from suffering. There are many afflictions that come to us simply as the common lot of humanity in a fallen race in a sin-cursed world. I mean, you remember how the curse there in Genesis chapter 3, and how the ground would produce thorns and thistles. It points to all the struggles for just survival. You're fighting, Adam's fighting against the ground all of his days until finally the ground wins and he returns to the dust. Well, the idea of all suffering and pain and all that makes life difficult, it came as a result of sin. Well, that's not just for Christians or God's old covenant people. That's for all humanity. You know, Eliphaz in the book of Job and Job, they didn't see eye to eye on a lot of different things, but they both got this right. Eliphaz says, man is born for trouble as sure as the sparks fly upward. That's just the way it is. Well, then Job says in chapter 14, that's right. Man is a few days and full of trouble. Or you come to Ecclesiastes, and what a burdensome task has been given here in this world under the sun that is a fallen world without reference to God. Well, this list that we have here in verses 35 through 38 of Hebrews 11, it reminds us that believers may experience even far, far worse than the normal suffering experienced by the common lot of humanity. These words may take in all of that Old Testament period from righteous Abel to Zechariah, but it doesn't stop there because, well, it's throughout history, and it's throughout history still of such suffering by way of persecution and various tortures and the like. But then in addition, there are other troubles. Judgment comes on a nation. Well, God's people in that nation, they do feel the bite of it. Or evil that is done by evildoers. You know, we pray regularly for Myanmar, and especially there in the Chin state, a lot of Christians have been put to death. A lot of Christians have been treated cruelly, their homes burned, run out, living now, even now as I speak, living out in the woods, hiding out from, and not just in Chin state, but other places in Myanmar. And in addition, God's people, they may face real inward struggles and pain of conscience and grief as they see the wickedness of wicked people in the earth. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. Right? Peter writes to Christians that he didn't know, most of them at least, personally, when he says, I know for now you've been grieved by various trials, manifest temptations, the old King James, but you've experienced real pain. They were looking at persecution, but he doesn't just limit it to, I know you're being persecuted. There were other kinds of grief. And he can assume that all of those Christians, you experience your own kind of suffering. Because as I've already said, God's people are not exempt from suffering in this world. Now, bless God, that's not all. I mean, Peter also talks about, but now you greatly rejoice, even rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Or the Apostle Paul, who wrote much about suffering, can also say, I'll rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. So that's not all. But again, the point is, we are not exempt as the Lord's people from suffering. Now, compared to the sufferings of some of God's people in the world, like Myanmar, or like these of whom we've read in Hebrews 11, we do well to recognize when we're experiencing lesser grief and suffering, well, there have been those who have borne far worse than we have. But now, were these of whom we've read in Hebrews 11, were these somehow loved less by God? I mean, did they deserve this kind of special harsh treatment, suffering beyond the normal, even to all of these things? I mean, come on, we just read or saw last week, verses 33 through 35, the first half of it, all these great exploits and God's blessing and God delivering them. Well, what is it with these people then? Is it that they were so carnal that they had to really be brought low for their sin? Well, the obvious answer to all of that is no, no, not at all. God in his word says, the world was not worthy of them. They are here being commended for their faith. In fact, they're being commended in the same way as those who did those mighty works, those mighty achievements through faith, as no less remarkable as no less commendable than all of these, I dare say, mightier works, and are willing to lay down their lives for God's sake. Well, we're reminded then by this that the fact that affliction, the suffering comes, well, that doesn't mean, well, we're bad. We're just especially rotten to the core type people, and therefore we're not loved as much by God as some of these others who seem to be so blessed. Absolutely not. You remember in Romans chapter 8? Well, let's come there, please. Romans chapter 8. Romans, in the 8th chapter. You're familiar with it, I know. Looking at verse 35 of Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And the obvious answer is, no, these will not separate us, but it also, the assumption is, real Christians experience these kinds of things. God's people. And in fact, he goes on to say, verse 36, he's quoting from Scripture, for your sake we're killed all day, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This happens to God's people. Well, shall this separate us in? Is it because we're somehow loved less than these Christians who are experiencing great blessing? And that's why we have all of these sufferings and afflictions and so forth? Absolutely not, as you can go on to see. Verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he goes on to say, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's this God who justifies us, who declares us righteous, and forever then regards and treats us as righteous with Christ's righteousness. And therefore, this God is for us. And if this God is for us, who can be against us? Brethren, the fact that Christians suffer doesn't mean, well, God doesn't love them as much. It also reminds us that God is always in control. Even in all the sufferings, even in these horrendous sufferings of which we read in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm here, Romans 8. You've got that, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God. And maybe you're tempted to say, wait, how's that going to be for anybody's good? And how is God in control in that? Well, the very next verse answers, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his own Son, meaning all things work together for the good of the Lord's people to make them more like Christ. And he should be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul's already said that. We glory in tribulations because look at the good that tribulations work in God's people by God's ongoing work. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, that very text that talks about you've been grieved by these various trials. It says, for a little time, or a little while, if need be. Wait a minute. If need be, that means there's a design. There's a purpose. Somebody's controlling all of this purpose. Well, so it is. And all the sufferings, including the martyrs and the persecuted ones, for their good, God's in control. Now, to further demonstrate God's control, let me just remind you what we saw last week. In verse 34 of Hebrews 11, it speaks of those who through faith escaped the edge of the sword. And yet we've read now in verse 37, they were slain with the sword, this great slaughter. Well, wait a minute. How come some escaped the edge of the sword, but then these others, there was this great slaughter? Couldn't God deliver them? I mean, he delivered these others. Couldn't he deliver them? Oh, he most certainly could have delivered them. That means that they were slain with the sword while others escaped. It wasn't because God couldn't do anything otherwise. It wasn't because they were especially bad. It wasn't because of... It speaks of God's control and of God's, the mystery of God's purpose, of God's will. It was for God's glory, it was for their good. And therefore, again, we're reminded. Peter, when he talks about the suffering of persecution, but it includes other forms of suffering as well, he keeps reminding us, 1 Peter 3:17, 1 Peter 4:19, that it's suffering in the will of God. All the Christians experience in that connection. It's in the will of God. I've already made reference to 1 Peter 1:6. If need be, grieved by these various trials, all kinds of trials. Persecution, yes, but also physical pain and suffering the problems with old age and accidents or so-called. You get the point. All manner of suffering. If need be. Now, when Peter says if need be, he goes on to tell us why the need be when he says in the next verse, your faith is being tested like gold. Gold's tested with fire to see, make sure it's real. Well, so too, your faith is being proven real. It's a, if need be. It's important to recognize that. The point is, brethren, we need to keep things in perspective. The fact that you experience various kinds of suffering, maybe persecution, none of us have experienced it like to the degree that these have of Hebrews 11, but to the degree you experience persecution, to the degree that you are experiencing other kinds of suffering, ill health or work situation or your heart broken because of an ungodly mother or father or offspring, keep it in perspective. God's still in control. And all that, God's still in control. See it for what it is. That the trying of your faith, the trying, the testing of your faith, is working good for you. And indeed, it shows your faith genuine. Now, I said it not too long ago. I just repeat it because I think it's so important. A test. See it as a test. And what do you do when you're tested? I think a few weeks back when I made reference, if you should have to go and take another driving test. Maybe you've been driving for donkey's years. You know. But on the other hand, if you have to go and take a driver's test, yeah, you're probably going to brush up. Let's make sure we know what all these signs are, who gets the right of way at this particular case. Because you're going to go take a test, and you want to put your best foot forward. Well, brethren, so too. The sufferings, the trials, they're tests. Keep them in perspective. Time to put your best foot forward. Show your faith. Walk by faith. Trust in God. As A.W. Pink put it, trust in God in times of peace and prosperity as well as in seasons of peril and adversity. And quite honestly, trust in God with an intensity in times of peace can be even more difficult than in adversity. Well, there's the first lesson. That is to say that God's people, they're not exempt from suffering. But now secondly, God's people may, I dare say God's people regularly do, suffer because of their faith. Persecution of various kinds. Whether you think in terms of the lesser, perhaps more subtle forms, Jesus spoke of this in Luke 6:22, when he's talking about his people, they're speaking against you, they're maligning you, and they're excluding you from their company. We don't want you around us. That's a form of persecution. So we think in terms of the lesser forms or the more serious forms like physical abuse or the most severe form, that is to say, even the martyr's death. God's people may regularly do suffer because of their faith. And let me just throw in this in connection with the former point and this one. Doesn't this show the folly and the error of the so-called prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all? Right? You're familiar with prosperity gospel. You know, people say, well, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise and happy, and it's all about that. You know, as if, well, you see, the reason you have problems is you just don't have enough faith. If you had more faith, you wouldn't have these problems. My wife and I were converted in a context where that kind of teaching was there regularly. People I know, we had a dear brother who went to be with the Lord, died from cancer, and he went beating himself up because everybody's saying, your problem is you don't have enough faith. That's why you can't be healed. If you just have faith, God will heal you. And apart from the pain that causes, that is utter rubbish. Utter rubbish. Well, these people of whom we read here in Hebrews 11, it wasn't because they didn't have enough faith. It's because they did have enough faith. It was no weak faith. It was a very strong faith. They're trusting in God who is unseen. And their faith worked by love, that is loving Him more than life itself. So don't give me this rubbish about if you just had enough faith, everything would be wonderfully well. Beware of that kind of heresy. I don't think anyone here is in danger of imbibing that. But let me say this. We must beware of any form of thinking that treats this life as if that's what life is all about, the here and now. That health and wealth teaching is really more of a sanctified covetousness or a religious worldliness. Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Doesn't mean everyone's going to die the martyr's death. I've already made reference to those more subtle forms of persecution, being shunned by people, don't want you around. Maybe you can trace that out in your own personal history. People who used to be your friend, and then, oh, you got this religion now, huh? Yeah, I'm done with you. Or people who go around speaking, yeah, he's a holy guy, all right. Look, and they're just looking to find fault, and they're maligning you to others and so forth. Well, that too comes under the heading. But all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Okay, but why is it that our faith can, that our faith does bring about persecution, even various forms of it? Well, there are at least two reasons. Firstly, this. It's because of that which the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15 to the apostles. Let me just read it for you. Verse 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember how Jesus could say to his unsaved brothers, half-brothers, the world doesn't hate you, it hates me because I expose its deeds. Or even how Jesus could say that people will not come to the light, they hate the light because they love their darkness, they love their sin, and they will not come to Christ, even such a glorious offer of salvation. No. The point is, hostility against God's people is because of hostility against God. They hated me, they'll hate you. It's because of that of which we read in Romans 8:7. The carnal mind, the natural man, is hostile. It's an enmity with God. Don't tell me what to do. I want to do what I want. Like those of whom we read in Job 21:14. Depart from us. We don't desire a knowledge of your ways. There's an animosity toward God because they want to go on in sin. Well, if you're ever persecuted, see this. You're not the actual target. Don't take it personal. Okay? You're not the target. God himself is the target. Christ is the target. Jesus talked about in Matthew 5:11. Those who suffered for his sake or for his name's sake, we see elsewhere. See it for what it is. It's not against you so much as it's against your God. It's against your Savior. And how does he see it? Well, as the Lord Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for righteousness' sake. They're not the losers, and he'll see to it. But see in this persecution what it says about the hearts of fallen men, of the fallen humanity. I mean, think of the extent of wickedness displayed. You know, they're persecuting, really just unmask the wickedness of their nature. To again quote Matthew Henry on Hebrews 11, he says, observe how inveterate, that is, how constant is the malice and the extent of it that wicked men have towards the righteous. How far it will go. What a variety of cruelties it will invent and exercise upon those against whom they have no cause of quarrel except in the matters of their God. Nothing personal. It's all because of you belong to God. So we'll find some other reason. But here's what we're going to. Wickedness of human nature is capable of perpetrating such cruelties on fellow creatures. Now, these are pretty rough things of which we read here in Hebrews 11 or 2 Maccabees 7 or elsewhere. But again, history's full of this. Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've got the stomach for it, take a look and see what your brothers and sisters in Christ have endured over the ages. That's one reason for the hatred, for the persecution, whether it's, again, the more severe or most severe form or lesser forms. But there is another. It's a related matter. It's what brings it on. And it's this. God's people have a faith in him that makes them stick out. That is, they're different from the world. They're his. Now, of course, it's God's work in them that makes them different, that makes them out of step with the rank and file of humanity. Anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Or how Jesus would say there in John 15, I chose you out of the world. And what Jesus said of the apostles is true of us. For instance, John 17, when he's praying for all of his people, saying, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You got that? You're more like Christ than you are the world. You've been changed, made a new creature, given that new heart, that new nature. Now, it's through faith, it's in connection with faith, that then God's work is seen. Saved by grace through faith, his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And therefore, Ephesians 5 talks about you're no longer darkness. That's what you used to be. You used to be darkness. No longer. Now you're light. You're light in this world to shine as lights and then walk according to it. Well, that's seen in how we live. We're seen as his, that we belong to him. We're not part of this world. That we live by a different standard. Or that we live with and for God. We stand for him in Christ. Sticking out. Different. Taking stands. You know, one of the things in a culture like ours, Bible beltish, a lot of common grace is, you know, the line of demarcation might not be so conspicuous as it would be, say, elsewhere. But just remember that it's among whom you shine as lights. It is still a crooked and dark and perverse generation. And you have been made to differ by his grace working in you. And therefore, it's for us to be different. You think of how that provokes the wicked. If we should do as Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Peter talks about it over in 1 Peter 4. They think it's strange that you don't run with them anymore. What's wrong with you? Why, you high and mighty now? You're too good for us? You don't want to do those things you used to do? We know what kind of person. And all the maligning and so forth. They think it's strange. But Paul didn't simply say there in Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. He said, rather, expose them. And you start even lovingly, in a kind manner, exposing sin. You know, that's actually what you're doing is stealing, taking from the employer. Like, you know, that's actually using the Lord's name in vain. You're an enemy, it says there in Psalm 139. Well, you start exposing sin. You know what you're laughing at is gross wickedness. Chances are they're not going to thank you, right? I'm so glad you've informed me of this. No, they don't like it. And therefore, you're apt to experience hostility. But the point is, it's just like with Cain in 1 John 3, he killed Abel, his brother. Why? What did he get out of it? Nothing. Why did he hate him? Well, because his brother did what was right and Cain didn't, and he couldn't stand it. It's because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 27. He who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Sometimes it's because we're a goad in their conscience. Sometimes it's because, well, it is a testimony of God's grace and God's authority. Therefore, it's because of their faith, so different from the world, because they're belonging to God, that God's people suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul says. Now let me ask you, by way of an application, can worldlings see that you are different? I admit, here in this Bible beltish culture, okay, there's still a lot of common grace and so forth, but even so, can worldlings see you're different and why you're different? Is your faith in Christ seen in how you live, that you have that faith that works by love for him? Therefore, you do have a conscience that you try to keep sensitive and clear. You recognize you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, it is your endeavor to glorify God, and your body and spirit recognize this is the Lord's. When you're called to compromise morally, come on, just let your guard down. It won't matter. What's no big deal? And yet you say, no, I can't. My conscience, like Luther says, is held captive by the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. Now, let's make sure it's the word of God that's holding our conscience, not simply my own whims and preferences and so forth. But is it the word of God that holds your conscience? Do you openly show your love for Christ by the way you live for him? You're glad to be identified as belonging to him, even out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's a reason why Paul had to write Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this age. It's too easy, isn't it? No, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You are different. You're no longer darkness. You are light. Now live as sons of light. Light shining in the midst of a dark, crooked, perverse generation. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and they know why. They glorify your Father in heaven. Peter says, don't think it strange. Don't think it strange. You got to expect it. But persevere, no matter what. Well, that's certainly a lesson that we have here for the Lord's people. Persevere, no matter what. But I want to speak to those who perhaps are strangers to Christ. You don't know the Lord Jesus. And perhaps as I'm going over these things in Scripture about the hatred of the natural man to Christ and Christ's people, you're well, wait a minute, that's not me. I don't hate Jesus. I don't hate his people. It's good that you're not a violent persecutor of Christians. I mean, that's good. We're glad. But what lies just beneath the surface? What lies? There might be many reasons why you don't break out in violence against Christ's people, but how do you respond when your sins are pointed out? Maybe it's verbally. Maybe it's religious hypocrisy. Maybe you feel quite comfortable in your dead religion, and somebody starts saying, but that's not Christ. That's not true religion. That's not... How do you respond then? You get your back up? Or even when you see the godly example of Christians, trouble you? I wish they would just go away. Or maybe it's a bad disposition in a young person's heart. Your will has been crossed. Your mom, your dad, they're standing for that which is for good and for righteousness' sake. And they're saying, no, you can't. Your will is crossed. You're not allowed to do certain things. And how do you respond? You get your back up? How dare you say, oh, yeah, you can't break out. You're not going to behead them, we hope. You know, you're not going to just break loose in all manner of vile words even. What's going on in that heart? How dare you bind me? It's God's will that you're binding me with. I hate it. You wouldn't put it that way, but that's it. Or maybe it's just a matter of going to church. You have to go to church. Why do I have to go to church? I don't want to go to church. Why not? Those people that... Isn't that enmity against God? There might be a number of reasons why it doesn't break out violently or even verbally. Why you can conduct yourself in a reasonable way, and we're glad that you do. But wait a minute. What does it say about your heart? Or the fact that you will not come to Jesus Christ. In the very context in which Jesus said, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him, not perish, have everlasting life. He also says, why won't people come to the light? They love their darkness. They love their sin, and therefore they hate the light. Again, there might be many reasons why one is not overtly hostile against Christians, but what about your heart? And please understand, these things I've mentioned, maybe they're more subtle, but nonetheless, they are manifestations of that carnal mind that's hostile against God. It's that hatred of the light and of Christ himself. And what will you do? What will you say to him come judgment day when you must face him? You will face him. What will you say? What will you do then? Or the question that Jesus himself put to some very religious people, how will you escape the condemnation of hell? One answer, only one. Bless God, there is one. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He died to save sinners. He lives to save sinners. He commands sinners to come to him, repent, and believe this good news. Will you do it? Will you do it? Will you have Christ? Or will you go on in your rebellion and your hatred towards God now until you come to judgment day, and then what forever? Well, thirdly, we've seen God's people are not exempt from suffering. In fact, it may be that they're suffering because of their faith. But thirdly, then, they also, by that faith, will be helped to bear up in that suffering, even to endure whatever the sufferings may be. That's what we see here in Hebrews 11. That is, they persevered because of what they believed, what they knew about God, what they knew about salvation, what they knew about life here in this world, what they knew about life everlasting. They knew much. Mind you, they didn't know as much in that 400 silent years as we know. But they at least knew something of this. And they fared well. They kept believing. And it was faith that aided them to stand. You recall that the original recipients of the epistle to the Hebrews, they themselves had experienced that kind of persecution by way of destitution, it seems, as the writer is there saying how they took joyfully even the spoiling of their goods out of faith in Christ. They had already stood strong. Their faith had already proven. But obviously they're now waffling. I wonder, would they continue to hold fast as they once had done? Because he says, don't throw away your confidence. You must persevere. Well, the point is, when he cites these who even laid down their lives for the faith, out of faith, it's not theoretical. It was very practical to these people. The writer is here helping them, giving them aid to be faithful even in persecution. For instance, we've already seen these people in Hebrews 11, they didn't give up because they kept believing. They would endure torture and death for the sake of a better resurrection. Just deny and you're good. No. You think of some of our Puritan forefathers or the early reformers or even these people, again, taking joyfully the spoiling of their goods. They recognize there's more to life than meets the eye. There's this coming resurrection. More than that, they recognize all because of Jesus Christ, that resurrection, that blessedness is mine. By that one offering, we're perfected forever. We're being justified, that is, regarded and treated as righteous through faith in Christ. We now glory in that hope of eternal life, of eternal blessedness, Romans chapter 5. It was because of confidence in Christ that they were then looking to a better resurrection. What they understood of the gospel, God's provision, even in those 400 silent years. Well, we have more light, brethren. Ought we not then to be trusting Christ this life? No. It's all about that eternal state, that eternal blessedness. Like Paul, fought the good fight, finished the course. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not for me only, but for all those who loved his appearing. Well, brethren, that's us. It's also right to say that God was very real to them, as was this said of Moses in Hebrews 11:27. He endured as seeing him who's invisible. How did he do that? Well, because to his faith, God was very real. And so with our brothers and sisters, the martyrs, and so with those who are persecuted, and it ought to be so with us. How real is God to you day by day, to your faith? He is real, but how real to you in your own experience? Trusting him. I think interesting. Job says, though he slay me, not somebody else, I'm still going to trust him. Well, why is that? Well, because I know that in my flesh, these eyes are going to behold him on that last day. Admittedly, that's two different chapters, but that's what Job is thinking, right? He can slay me. Doesn't matter. I'm going to trust in him. Is that so with you? God real to you. I already mentioned, God's in control. Well, do you recognize that? These people surely recognize this God is in control. And they're submitting to God and his providence. If this is what God's will is for me, then so be it. Whatever that suffering, persecution, death itself, or the aging process and the pains that go with it, or various problems and maladies that we experience in daily life. You recognize God's still in control. It's only if need be, it's time to prove my faith is real. I trust in him. Believing, seeing everything in light of God's word, in light of God's person, in light of God's purpose, in light of God's eternal purpose. Knowing that this God is for us, and therefore who can be against us. Altogether certain, this his word is true. Is that you? Is that your faith? Dear brother, dear sister, you know by faith that God is worthy of all glory and honor and praise, whether it's in your life or by your death, that Christ should be magnified. What faith is here seen in these latter verses of Hebrews 11? What faith? I dare say it's a greater display than those great achievements that we looked at last week. Faith to be faithful. Faith to patiently endure, even all the way up to death, and even though that meant torture. Faith to keep their priorities straight, to not live for now, but then. Faith to esteem God's honor, God's smile, more than life itself. of these of whom we've read who died, or maybe they didn't die by the martyr's death, but were persecuted and now they've died, you think they now regret it? Boy, we chose wrong. We made a big mistake. Think they now regret it? The writer of Hebrews goes on to speak of them in 12:23. They're there with the spirits of just men made perfect, awaiting that coming resurrection day, that better resurrection. Brethren, God's people are not the losers. God will see to it. Would we have that kind of faith if we were persecuted? If we, our lives were threatened? Well, do we have that kind of faith to live by faith now? Do we have that kind of faith that upholds us in such severe sufferings as theirs? Well, God would give grace. But does faith not uphold you now in the various trials? Might God grant that we will be a people like the righteous, as bold as a lion, because we believe in this God, we trust in Him, we take Him at His word, and the just shall live by faith. Altogether certain, He will never leave us nor forsake us, but rather we walk by faith, and we're called application to run the Christian race, laying aside everything that would beset, everything that would hinder, and run with patience the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Might God help us. His grace is clearly sufficient in what our brothers and sisters in the past have experienced for Him, for their faith. His grace was sufficient for them, so for you, dear brother, dear sister. Might God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your great grace in saving sinners, for Your great grace in upholding Your people. And certainly, Lord, You are worthy of all honor, praise, and glory, even to the shedding of life's blood. You are worthy. Lord, grant that we would be faithful in that to which You've called us, whatever afflictions and sufferings, light sufferings, certainly compared to what these of whom we've read experienced. Well, grant we would be faithful. Lord, grant that the days of peace and prosperity would not dull us and draw us away, but rather still we would stand by faith and swim against the tide of this world and its pressures, and that You would be glorified in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.